John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the leg of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. And forthwith there came out blood and water. Matthew chapter 28, please. That's 979 in the Pew Bible. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. One more reading in Matthew in chapter 14, which is 960 in the Pew Bible. And straightway, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed about with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out with fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. One thing we're confident of course, when we read the Word of God, is that he is more than capable of blessing just the simple reading of his Word. This part of the service used to be called the sermon. That was a misnomer because when I was a youngster, a sermon was invariably something very long, very tedious, and as boys we were very glad when it finished. But you see, the word sermon actually comes from a Latin word meaning short and sharp. It was a word that was applied to a short sword that the Roman soldier carried as part of his armament. And so really, a message should be short and sharp. So if we have any budding preachers in our midst, you might remember that. Shorter and the sharper, the more people remember it. Now the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions preached some very long sermons, very long discussions, very long meditations. One of them, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount. The other being the upper room ministry in John's Gospel. But on the occasions, the three passages that we have read, the Lord Jesus spoke one word in each one of them. And each of those words contain as much volume as any lengthy sermon. And I want just to look at those three words. And as I said, if you only remember these three words, you will have in a nutshell the gospel. John chapter 19, as we've already been reminded, records the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. That's an event that a few weeks ago in Easter was to the forefront of our minds as we thought of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It was a sad event. And as sad as it is to us, only a part of it was revealed to man. The earth was covered with thick darkness. And nobody but God and the Savior will ever know what took place in those 3 hours of darkness. As scripture tells us that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in those 3 hours of darkness, God punished his son for your sin and for mine. It was a tremendous life that the Savior had lived. It began with the miraculous birth that we remember at Christmas time. That holy thing conceived of the Holy Ghost was born to Mary, was brought up under the parentage, the human parentage of Mary and Joseph. And although much of that life is hidden in mystery, we know enough of that life to know that it was a life of service both to man and to God. It was a life of service to man because many blessings were brought to members of humanity. People who couldn't walk, who couldn't see, who couldn't hear, were given back those attributes. People were hungry and were fed by the work of Christ. And it was a tremendous life that left its impact on humanity. But the purpose of the life was not limited to the blessings brought to man. The purpose of the life of Christ was to perform the will of God. Now, the will of God to be performed by Christ has many facets to it. As far as we're concerned, the will of God in the death of Christ was to provide our salvation. And that's thrilling. To know that because of what Christ did on the cross, we can have salvation. But you know, there were many other things that were part of God's will. He wanted man to see him. He wanted man to know him. He wanted his attributes clearly displayed before man. And so this was done in the life of Christ. And the Lord Jesus made it absolutely clear right through his life that his purpose in coming was to do the will of God. You remember when he was a young boy, his parents lost him. And they found him disputing with the doctors in the temple. And they remonstrated with him. You remember his reply? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Here's a young lad of 12, disputing with the doctors, the intelligent men of the day, and then turning to his parents, reminding them that he was committed to the will of God. And right through his life, he constantly made reference to the fact that it was the will of God that was motivating him in all he did. You remember that awful scene in Gethsemane just prior to the cross, where the agony was so great that the Savior sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What was his response? Oh, I'd love this cup to pass from me. But it's not my will that matters, it's yours. And if bearing your will, Father, means that I take this cup and I drink it, then so be it. And so he was taken by the wicked hands of men, but by the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God, and he was nailed to a cross. He suffered not only the indignity of being nailed there, but the ridicule and the spitting of men who he could have obliterated with half a word. And then comes that moment when the Lord Jesus spoke one word which has reverberated through history. Finished. Finished. You notice in many of the Bibles it is finished, and the it and is are in italics. It's one word. Telos. Finished. I wonder what people thought that heard that cry. Finished. Did it mean that his political ambitions had been ended? You remember that there were those who said, we thought it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. Was he just making reference to the fact that his life was to end? I don't think so. The word, Sterling was talking about all the hard work yesterday, and how at the end of it, when it was completed, people sat down. And I'm sure somebody at some point said, oh, there's great, it's all over. It's finished. But that was not the way in which the Lord Jesus used the word. It wasn't a word that looked backwards and said, all the will of God is finished. It's a forward-looking word that simply... Now, next year, guess what? You're going to have to come back again and clean this place. You see, although you finished yesterday, the work is not finished. There's more to be done. But when the Savior came out with this word, it was a forward-looking word. It simply said, there's nothing more to be done. Isn't that wonderful? You see, God's will was the provision of salvation for the sinner. And as the Savior uttered this word, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was the loudest cry of victory that the world has ever heard. Finished. There's nothing more to be done. Salvation is provided for humanity, for every person who from that moment walks on this scene, their salvation provided in Christ. Not only that, the people who had lived before his death were going to come into the blessing of the work of Calvary's cross. There's nothing more to be done. If you want salvation, it simply means believing on the finished work of Christ. Believing God when he says there's nothing more can be done. Then why are so many people in humanity trying to do things? You know, if you're hoping to get to heaven on the basis of good works, then give it up. No, don't give up the good works. They're always useful and always helpful, and there aren't enough of them in the world. But give up depending on those good works for salvation. Because the message from the cross is a very simple one. There's nothing more to be done. If you're relying on buying your way into heaven, then give it up. No, don't stop being a philanthropist. There's a need for people like that in the world. But give up the idea of depending upon buying salvation. Says God, there's nothing more to be done. Now it's nice to see you here this morning, every one of you. But you know, church attendance won't bring salvation. And if you're relying upon church attendance to bring you salvation, then give it up. No, don't stop coming. We love to see you. But give up the idea of church attendance being a means of salvation. Because this cry from the cross, I repeat again, means there's nothing more you can do. Nothing. It's been done. And the message of the gospel to your soul this morning is simply this. When Christ uttered this word on the cross, it was an announcement to time and eternity that man's sin had been dealt with. That by the work of Christ, God would now be satisfied to free a sinner from the penalty of their sin. And that's the message of this first simple word. Let's move on to Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus had been placed in the tomb after his death. 3 days and three nights. That knocks Good Friday, doesn't it? But it was 3 days and three nights that the Savior was in the tomb. And if you want to any more explanation of that, then talk to me and I'll give it to you. But 3 days and three nights, he's in the tomb. And they go to visit the tomb. What's more natural than that? Let's go to the tomb and let's see where they've laid him. But he's not there. You come to seek Jesus of Nazareth? He's not here. What did he tell you? He was going to rise from the dead. And guess what? He's done exactly what he said. He's risen from the dead. But listen, go and tell his disciples. Don't keep this news to yourself. Go and tell them. And you notice they went and they were met by the Savior. Now, if you have a new translation, you'll have the correct change here. Jesus met them saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. If you have a Pew Bible or a later translation, you'll have that word "all hail" translated as the word "rejoice." Now this was a common Jewish greeting. When they met as friends in the street, they would greet each other with this expression, "All hail." Or rejoice. Now look at the setting. This word, this greeting was probably used 1,000 times in Israel. But look at the setting. The cross had just taken place. The Savior had finished the work that God gave him to do. Behind him there was an open tomb that he had previously occupied. And he's risen from the dead and he stands before these women and he says, "Rejoice." And I'm going to suggest to you that there's not a time in history where that word has been used with greater meaning than that moment. The Savior says, "Rejoice. The work is done. The tomb is empty." And the very fact that I'm standing before you is indicative that God has accepted the work that I've done. And the message to the human heart is no, sin having been dealt with, that sadness, that despair that filled a human life can now be filled with rejoicing. That's the message that comes from this one word. There's no need for misery in human hearts, no. The Savior has died, he was buried, he rose again, and as we were reminding ourselves of in our first meeting this morning, he's seated in glory at the right hand of God. And there is no greater cause for rejoicing in the whole of this world than the fact that there is a resurrected and a glorified Savior. Who sits in heaven today on the basis of a finished work. The very fact that Christ sits in heaven today is the fact that the work was done. If you read the Old Testament, you'll never see anything recorded of a priest sitting down. When you come to Hebrews, our high priest sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why could he sit down when the priest never sat down in history? Well, their work was never done. His is finished. And so now, the message to humanity is this: on the basis of the finished work of Christ, there is no rejoicing can be found in human hearts. Let's go to the last one. Slightly different scene, isn't it? Takes place in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. Story that we're all, I'm sure, can recount, because it does have some marvelous little passages to it, doesn't it? Left alone, the disciples cross the sea, and they're perturbed by the storm. And in the middle of the night, they're visited by the Lord Jesus in a very unusual way. He comes out walking on the water. Boy, they're not sure who this is until the Lord identifies himself. And Peter, of course, dear old Peter, one of the loveliest characters on the pages of Scripture, he says, "Lord, if it's you, can I come?" Notice the word that came from the Lord Jesus: come. Come. This word speaks as much as any of the other two. Come. You know, this was almost the call sign of the Savior. One of the first recorded incidents where the disciples of John say to him, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And do you know what he says? "Come and see. Come and see." Now, this wasn't unusual, because the Godhead, back in Isaiah, God had said, "Come now, and let us reason together." And he talks about the sin of the nation. This idea of invitation was, in fact, part of the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And on one occasion, he wept over the nation of Israel. And he says, "You know, I would have drawn you to myself as a mother hen draws the chicks to the warmth and protection of her body, but you would not come. You would not come. Suffer the little children to come unto me." And this magnificent figure walked amongst men with an invitation breathing from his every pore. And you know, things are no different today. Oh, he's not here. We don't physically see him walking amongst men as we read in the Gospels. But we still hear that voice come from heaven. And it's a voice of invitation. It says, "Come." Now, unless you're a dog, When somebody shouts, come, you come. Usually a dog goes the other way when you say come, doesn't he? But you see, this is an invitation that we can appreciate. And it's an invitation that we often give each other. Come and do something with me. Come to my home. Come, come, come. And when we hear that word, we feel the attraction of the other person coming. And this is the magnetism that comes from heaven today. Just think of these three words. Finished. Spoken against the background of a cross. Spoken against the background of sacrifice. Spoken against the background of death. And the triumphant cry reverberates through history, through time and eternity. Finished! There's nothing more to be done. Then why are you trying? Why are you trying to do things to earn salvation when God says very clearly there's nothing more to be done? Then we hear the word rejoice, spoken against the background of an open tomb. Oh, he was here, but he's not here now. He's risen just as he said he would. And against that empty tomb, we hear that triumphant cry, rejoice. And I repeat again, there's no greater reason for rejoicing than the vision of a risen, glorified Savior. Come is interesting. It's spoken against the background of the sea. Now, the sea to us speaks of the love of God. Think of those choruses. Over and over, like a mighty sea, comes the love of Jesus rolling over me. Wide, wide is the ocean, high as the heaven above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. And we look at the sea, and with its characteristics, it reminds us of the love of God. But you know, God has a different picture when he looks at the sea. He talks about the turbulent sea, showing the restlessness of the sinner. And isn't it interesting, against the background of that which on the one hand speaks to us of the love of God, and speaks to God of the restlessness of the sinner, we hear that one word, come. And it's been said that the arms that were stretched out on the cross are still stretched out today. But they're not stretched out in death, they're stretched out in invitation. As the Savior says again, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I alone, will give you rest. Every time you read one of these words now, in whatever context, I hope God will speak to you.